You're live and in color.
Thank you, sir. Good morning, man.
Good morning.
Good to be with you. As you can see, I got PT after this today. The physical therapy is coming along. Do it 5 days a week. 3 days a week with the therapist for about 3 hours, and then the other 2 days on myself at home. So it's making some improvement. But today I woke up rather stiff. So that must be because of Hurricane Matthew, so we'll blame it on him. In lieu of Don being here, man, let's just quietly go before the Lord, know that He is God, and let's just think of the glories of His mercy and His grace. His mercies never ends. They're fresh every morning. That means the mercies that you and I will receive this morning are not the same as we got yesterday, nor will they be the same that we will get tomorrow. Let's just reflect on the newness of His mercies. Gracious Lord, if you were not merciful, we would be doomed. Father, we thank you that you are strong and we are weak, that you're loving and we are not kind. Father, we just thank you that you are all the things that we are not, but you are making us into the things that you want us to be. Develop us into the men that you would like us to be, Lord, for your glory. And now we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to open our eyes once again, that we might see behind the words and see you in all of your glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Continuing our study of the book of Galatians, let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Again, we'll be in verses 7 through 12, but I want to read it in the context of 1 through 12. Beginning at Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Amen and amen. I trust you're beginning to get a feel of some degree of understanding of the two types of religion that we've been talking about in the last several months. The religion of human achievement, whereby I take upon myself the ability to earn my salvation, to do those things consistently that please God, to get merit and achieve what He would want me to do. That's the religion of human achievement. The contrast to that, as we've been discovering in the book of Galatians, is the religion of divine grace. We need to understand grace in the context of two other words. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting all that you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. Now, Paul, in the first two chapters of the book of Galatians, validates himself as the one who can preach the doctrines of grace, that divine grace is the means of salvation. He does that in chapters 1 and 2. He validates his credibility. In chapters 3 and 4, he says that the Old Testament saints, and he teaches that the Old Testament also teaches the religion of divine grace, not human achievement. That's chapters 2 and 3, or 3 and 4. Now in chapter 5 and 6, he begins to teach us how do we live a life of freedom. We are free in Christ, known as freedom in Christ or liberty in Christ. We have Christian freedom. And Paul begins to teach us how is it now that you understand the difference between the religion of human achievement and the religion of divine grace. How do you begin to live that out in free? It's freedom in Christ. And he gives us some wonderful instructions. What he's done, first of all, is he warned us about the dangers of the doctrine of human achievement. A couple weeks ago, he went through some things and said, these are the dangers of the religion of human achievement. And this past week, he went through the dangers of the false teachers who teach that side of theology. So let's go back and review just a little bit. Take a look at your notes. First thing we saw was that these false teachers hinder the truth. You'll see that in verse 7. You were running well, Paul says, but who hindered you from continuing the race for glory? Second thing he says, not only do they hinder the truth in verse 7, but he also says the next thing about these dangers of these false teachers is they are not from God, verse 8. He said, this persuasion is not from him who called you. God called us before the foundation of the world into saving faith. And Paul is saying these people who are teaching that you must add circumcision on top of your faith in Christ are really not from God. They are not from him. This persuasion, meaning persuading them to take on the Mosaic law of adding circumcision to earn their salvation, he's saying that persuasion is not from God. So the second thing we need to understand is we have to be discerning men. When we hear and read things about the church life, books that are published, TV shows, the things that we hear on tape, we need to be very discerning to say, are they really from God or is this some persuasion that man has created himself? We need to be very, very careful of that. Third thing we talked about last week was they contaminate the church. The leaven impacts the whole church. Leaven is an example of something that starts in a small amount and then it impacts the whole arena. We have to be very, very discerning also about the leaven that is of false teachers in our church environments. Now, at the same time, we spent some time talking about that last week. At the same time, we need to understand this, man. You and I are still responsible for our own worship. We're responsible for our own worship. When I go to church, I'm responsible for my worship. It is not the role of the pastor to give me a good experience. Now, hopefully I will have one. And certainly if the gospel is being preached, that's going to enhance that opportunity. But it is not the role of the church choir, the praise team, whatever you want to call them, to be responsible for your worship. You and I are responsible for our own worship. I've been in some terrible worship services from my perspective. Very, very ungodly worship services, but I am still responsible. If I'm in that worship service, I am still responsible to maintain my own worship. So there's certain things that I have to do. Sometimes I will just pick up the scripture and read it myself. I'll go to the Psalms and I'll pray the Psalm. I've got to do something because I'm responsible for worship. Because what is worship? The Greek word for worship is kiss toward. Mm-hmm. Kiss toward. It means you're showing honor, dignity, and respect for that which is due. Essentially, you're on your knees, bowing down, and you're giving him a blessing. We've got to remember, man, that blessing is something that we do in worship because worship is a verb, not a noun. We go to worship, you don't go in a situation to receive worship. We go to give God a blessing. We are responsible for our own worship. Now, that does not mean that we don't talk to the people who are putting on the worship service to help them understand that they have a responsibility themselves. So I'm not saying it's totally on us. But all I'm saying is, as these false teachers impact and contaminate the church, you and I still have a responsibility ourselves to maintain the dignity of our own worship. That's something we do every day. And so as I maintain my worship in my daily life, I maintain my worship and responsibility for that when I go on the Lord's Day to worship into a service. So we need to understand that, yes, they contaminate the church, but we are still responsible for our own worship. The next thing that Paul warned us about these false teachers, not only do they deny the truth, they contaminate the church, and they are not from God. The next thing is this in verse 10, you'll notice. They will be judged. They will be judged. Notice what he says in verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Now he's basically saying, let God be God. He's the one who will take care of those men who are being false teachers. That doesn't mean that we don't confront them when we talk to them. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is, in the ultimate sense, God is the one who will penalize them and take care of them. Paul uses a wise counseling strategy here in these verses by expressing confidence before condemnation. He expresses confidence before condemnation. Notice what he says in verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. He's expressing and affirming what he wants them to become. Sometimes people, we have to treat people to become what they want. We need to treat them to become what they need to be. I need to treat them the way that I want them to become. And so Paul, very first of all, uses a wise counseling technique, and he gives them confidence. I'm very confident that you're going to stick to the truth and not be persuaded. But then he goes on and warns them. But then he says these false teachers will be judged themselves. He affirms that by stating that they have every confidence that those who are true followers of Christ will not be led astray by these false teachers. And they will remain faithful to the truth. That's a good piece of counseling, man. Express confidence before you do condemnation or criticism. Now notice, Paul knew that they were truly in Christ and Satan had no power over them. He's affirming that. He's affirming their status as being in Christ and Satan has no power over them. Look at John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Verse 28 of John 10. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Paul's saying this, God called you to saving faith. It was not through human achievement. It was by divine grace. And as a result of that, you are now in Christ's hands. And no one can snatch you out of Christ's hand. But just to make sure, God is greater than Christ. God's hand is behind Christ's hand, and no one can snatch you out of either hand. You see, that's what Paul is saying, because he's affirming the fact that I know that you're going to stick to the truth. And because Satan has no power over you, because God is the one who authorized your salvation. And so he warns them that don't get upset about these teachers, because they will be judged by themselves, and God will take care of that. Now, you and I have the responsibility to watch out for the beginnings of this legalism in the church. But the first bit of yeast, we need to recognize what it is, because it's going to spread to the whole group. It's going to harm the fellowship. It eventually grows and become a serious problem. You and I need to be wise enough to know that I see something that's going on in my church that I need to take a stand or do something or go talk to the elders about. Just be cautious about that. We need to be discerning. That means we're not being critical. Remember, we express confidence before you do condemnation. But there comes a time when all of us have a responsibility to watch out for the false teaching that creeps into the church today. Notice next that he tells them this, that the false teachers will suffer judgment on their own accord. The word translated troubling literally means throw into confusion. He's saying these false teachers are going to come into the church, and just like leaven, they're going to throw into confusion the running of the race of faith in Christ. He's saying that whoever causes this confusion is in trouble themselves. They may be causing trouble within the church. They may be causing confusion. But they are the ones who really are in trouble, because they're interfering with what God has designed and doing in the church. Let me give you several verses that speak of this condemnation that will come upon those who heed and hinder Christ's sheep and lead them astray. Look at Matthew 23:33. Another verse would be 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 14. And then also Matthew 18, 1 to 6.
Could you give those again, please?
Certainly. Matthew 23:33. 2 Peter 2, 1 to 14. And let's just turn to Matthew 18. Take a look at one. Matthew 18, 1 to 6. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But notice this. But whoever causes these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be down drowned in the depths of the sea. But that's the seriousness of what God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit take about false teachers in the church. Paul says this, they will be judged. We need to recognize what's going on, because they do contaminate the church. We need to do the things that we can to offset that. But in the end result, know this. God is the one who's going to bring him to judgment. We don't have to take them on and fight them in that sense to cause judgment. God's going to do that himself.
Bruce.
Yes, please.
Point of application on this. Jesus, and if you look at John the Baptist, whenever they came up against false teachers or some of the Pharisees and scribes, they were less than gentle. And, I mean, they were fairly brutal.
And?
Would it be wise for us to start off with a gentle, loving spirit and then ramp it up to what Scripture says, or help us?
Well, I think, for me, the illustration is confidence before condemnation. In other words, sometimes we have to treat people the way we want them to become. Now, here again, I can't come up with a black and white solution for everything. You have to trust the Spirit. We're going to talk next week when we get into this, the next couple of weeks, about what's it mean to walk in the Spirit. What's the motivation behind what I do? Is it something that I've self-generated? Or is it something that the Holy Spirit is really leading me to do that? That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. We're going to spend several weeks talking about that and unwrapping what that means. Because I think it's so important, Brian, that you can't always just have a clone response for every situation. We need to be sensitive to what's going on. Let the Holy Spirit know what's... Let Him be the Holy Spirit. And then we become an aggressive responder to what we see going on. So it may be one time you might be much more aggressive than something else. I think you also have to look at the fact of the Gospels in your illustration with Jesus and John the Baptist, the timing of what was going on in the history of the church, in the development of the kingdom. There's a timing element. They could be much more aggressive and needed to be than perhaps we need to be right now. So we can't necessarily say, I need to do it just like John the Baptist did. I think we have to trust the Holy Spirit and be Spirit-led and walk in the Spirit. We're going to talk a lot about that next week. Yes, Ted?
I'm just thinking, running through all the examples of this kind of more aggressive confrontation, it seems to me that those who did it came out of a position of authority. John the Baptist had authority simply he was an established prophet that people looked to. The apostles and the apostles had authority. I don't see Scripture talking about an individual Christian without authority in the church doing this kind of confrontation. I see it coming from people of authority.
That's a good point, Ted. Thank you. I think it's important that if that's the case, we need to go to our elders and speak to the elders, to our pastor, and have that discussion. But that is not a responsibility we take on ourselves. This is my job to do that. You know, we have to do this. Remember this, man. The Sermon on the Mount. You've got to take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. The first thing we have to do is examine ourselves. Where am I in all of this? I need to make sure that the reason I take the log out of my own eye before I talk about the speck in my brother's eye is so that I can serve him more effectively. Amen. The whole point is service. It's not confrontation. It's not condemnation. It's service. You want to go with the spirit, the attitude of how can I serve them? And the first thing I'm going to do is take the log out of my own eye before I even talk to them about the speck that's in their eye that I discern that. Yeah, Bill?
You brought up elders. One of the main responsibility of an elder is to refute false doctrine.
Yeah. The doctrines live and preach false doctrine. They need to discern false doctrine. They give themselves to truth and preaching and truth. So we need to go to the elders in a position of authority. There are means by which the Scripture is going to teach us to do that, but I can't give us just one rote, black, same response.
No, those comments are wise counsel.
So good. Anything else on that? Good, thank you.
Bruce, but when you said the timing's different, you mean like obviously when Christ is here, he's got a mission, he's got something specific to accomplish, whereas we have more time?
No. The timing in history is what I'm referring to.
Okay.
John the Baptist was there at the right time with the right message, the right man, at the right moment. That's timing. We have to understand the timing in the history. Remember this, revelation is progressive. Revelation is not instantaneous and complete. You start with the book of Genesis, you begin the revelation, and it ends in the book of Revelation. So revelation is progressive. And when I speak about timing, there was a progressive time when it was the right time for John the Baptist to be aggressive. That does not mean that I need to be aggressive all the time. Looking at the timing of the development of the kingdom of God, that's what I'm referring to in history. This is a history lesson that we're looking at. It's his story. And so timing has to do with the timing of how God operates. Scripture makes it very clear, brothers, that you do not tamper or refute God's people without encouraged judgment. You don't tamper with God's people without encouraged judgment. Take that seriously. Next thing is this. Please.
Just real quickly.
Yes.
If you can. The scripture warns even teachers.
Oh, yes. Go ahead, please.
I'm losing the verse right off the top of my head here, but maybe you can fill that in. But James, where I can't remember what it says, but it says they will incur a stricter judgment. How does that pan out?
Well, I think it's the same thing. It does. Am I proclaiming truth?
But I mean, you might be a Christian.
I might be a Christian, but I might, here, put it this way. I know that I have errors in my theology. I just don't know where they are yet. And as I find them, I need to refine them. Ted will tell me where they are.
No doubt. Amen.
You can't tell
them
because you don't have authority.
That's
good point.
My point is this. If you're in a teaching role, if you're in a preaching role, in the role of authority, you give yourself to word and doctrine. That's what the scripture says about the authority of the elders. Give yourself to word and doctrine. They don't sit around and talk about the color of exit signs. They give themselves to studying the word and doctrine so that the things we're talking about can be prevented. But when you're in a teaching role, you need to make sure that am I teaching the truth? That's the real issue. Because I might be deceived in teaching something that's erroneous and not even know it. So there's a double judgment on the teacher. When I stand before the Lord or any other teacher or preacher, I would think it's going to be something like this. Why did you say what you said?
Amen.
Why did you say what you said? What's the basis of what you said? So that's why it's so important that in a teaching role, you teach to the point of understanding, as Paul says. You don't teach to the point of agreement.
Amen.
You teach to the point of understanding. That means this. I've had several people come up to me after a sermon and say, I disagree with what you said, or I didn't like what you said, some comment like that. And I said, did you understand what I said? Oh, yeah, I understood it. It's just that I didn't like it, or I disagree with you. I said, that's fine. The role of the teacher is to teach to the point of understanding, not agreement. That's what it means for the teacher to be very serious about that. Was truth proclaimed? And remember this. The only way you can really evaluate any ministry is was truth proclaimed. Because truth is what sets people free.
Amen.
Sets people free. That's what truth does. So our role is God. Am I teaching the truth? You know, as I drive up my house from Mount Lebanon coming up here, Scott Township, to be with you men every Friday, the thing that I'm praying always in my mind is, Lord, give me the truth to say if I'm going to come up with something that's untruthful or inconsistent with who you are, don't let me say it. Let your Holy Spirit override that. Let it be His words. It's so important because I understand what you're saying, brother. For a teacher, you get double jeopardy, if you would. You get double evaluation because you're in a position of proclaiming the truth. You have to be very, very careful about that.
Bruce, would there be, when you said teachers, or as Kirk was starting out, about teachers being judged at a higher level, I mean, couldn't it also be that at your time of judgment with God, that He would work to a point of understanding? He might say to you, why did you say what you said? But wouldn't His goal be for you? I mean, we're going to live for eternity. Isn't that a time for us to understand this eternal God? That it's a judgment in a sense of, I want you to know what the truth is, but it's not a condemnation.
It's more of an evaluation than it is a judgment. Okay. Our judgment has taken place when we accept or reject the person and work of Christ. For now, what we do is when we go before the Lord, it's going to be all those things will be rewards for the good things we did and the rejection of the bad things we did. It's more of an evaluation than it is a condemnation.
Thank you.
Ted?
And I think there's natural consequences for bad teaching.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, God may take from that teacher his authority to teach. He may not be able to teach anymore. I mean, there are a lot of natural consequences for not doing it God's way.
Yeah, absolutely. And we have to be careful not to have the public response be an affirmation of what doing it God's way. We've got to be careful of that. Just because the book sells 1 million copies doesn't mean it's the right thing to sell.
Amen.
We have to be discerning, man. That's what Paul's point about this is. And that's why the subtlety of legalism creeps in so easily. Because you're just adding on to. Remember, the legalists do one of three things when they're preaching the gospel. They lessen the gospel. They change the gospel or they add on to it. It's one of those three things. We need to make sure that we're proclaiming a biblical gospel. Yes, sir.
I think one of the greatest dangers of teaching, even if we have the right doctrine, is when the Lord says to us, well, why didn't you do what you taught?
Right. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. That's why the most important thing after a study like this, or any time you read the scripture or in a Bible study, is the question is what? What am I going to do about what I just learned? You know, when you have a conference, oftentimes people say, would you give me Q&As after your session so that we can break up in small groups and go talk? I have one question. What'd you learn and what are you going to do about it? That's it. Go talk about that. That's all you need to do. What did I learn? What am I going to do about it? You don't want to sit around and talk about this is what it means to me. Quite honestly, brothers, it doesn't make any difference what it means to you or to me.
Amen.
It only makes a difference to what it means to the Lord. And the question is this, I just learned something. God was pleased to open my eyes, but behind the pages of Scripture, I saw His glory a bit more. What am I going to do about that? How's that going to infuse my life? What's the impact upon my life going to be? I have a responsibility to apply that, to be a doer of the Word, just not a hearer only.
Amen.
So what am I going to do about what I just learned? That's the question that I trust that all of you will ask as you're walking out the door and get in your car and drive back to work. What am I going to do today about what I just learned? You see, when we do that, folks, we are developing a very intimate relationship with the living Lord. That's one of the ways in which we apply the truth, is one of the ways in which we develop intimacy with Christ. Application. What am I going to do about what I just learned? Next thing that Paul teaches us is this. Not only will they receive judgment, but they persecute true believers and true teachers. They persecute true teachers. Look at verse 11. Back to Galatians 5. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, this is a difficult passage to understand without understanding what Paul was accused of. Paul was being accused of baptizing or circumcising Timothy because he was part Jew and part Gentile. He had the right to do that. And Paul comes along and he brings Timothy into the fold. But the reason he participated with circumcision for Timothy is because he was part Jew and part Gentile. He had a right to do that. And so what Paul was doing this was for the expediency of the ministry. The very first people that Timothy would go talk to in the synagogue would be Jewish leaders. Paul didn't want to have a hindrance for Timothy's ministry to the Jews, and so he let him participate in this. But they were being accused. Paul was saying, see, you did it to Timothy. You're doing exactly the same thing that we're doing. So why are you any different than that? But Paul didn't do that for reasons only other than expediency of the ministry. He didn't do it as a means of his earning his salvation. It was not a salvation act he was doing. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. Paul wanted Timothy to be more effective missionary to the Jews. It would be the first people that they would seek out when they went to the synagogues. So Timothy's acceptance of the rite of Judaism, a tradition that he had a right to because he was half Jewish, enabled him to have a dialogue with those whose offense otherwise would have rejected him, strictly for the expediency of the ministry. But Paul was not willing to write to the Jews, but he's writing to Gentiles in this book. The city of Galatia. The Galatians, to assume that circumcision was necessary to salvation, Paul would be denying the doctrine of divine grace. And so the argument was very effective because he said this, if I am one of them, meaning one of the false legalistic teachers, why are they persecuting me? If I'm really doing what they're doing, why are they persecuting me? If he had been teaching circumcision was necessary for salvation rather than through the cross, they would not have persecuted him because the cross was an offense to those who taught salvation by human achievement. So he says this, if I'm really doing this, why are they persecuting me? If that's the case, the cross is no offense. The offense of the cross was not just a crucified Messiah. It was also the cross superseded the entire Mosaic economy. That's what offended them. not so much the cross, but it obliterated and superseded the whole Mosaic economy. See, the Jewish culture spent their entire lives trying to keep the law. But when Christ died on the cross, fulfilling the law, Paul would say, it is no longer necessary to observe the entire law, but believe in the one who fulfilled the law by his work on the cross. That's what Paul was saying. And so they could not believe one act of history. This is interesting. The Jews could not believe that one act of history could fulfill all the law. They just couldn't believe that. You mean one act on the cross fulfilled all the Mosaic economy? Fulfilled all the law? That's exactly what divine grace does. And Paul was saying this. Believe in the one who fulfilled the law, because you can't, in human achievement, fulfill it yourself. Believe in the one by faith who fulfilled the law. You get credit for that. You see, the cross basically made the entire legal system of Mosaic economy extinct. Yes?
When Timothy agreed to be circumcised, he lost grace. Isn't that what it says?
No. Because he wasn't doing it for salvation. See, he wasn't circumcised to earn his salvation. He was not doing that. He did it as a means of expediency to minister to the Jewish people, to identify with them, but it was not an issue of his salvation. The reference is, you fall away from the sphere of grace, referring to adding on circumcision as a means of earning your salvation. Paul did not do that to achieve his salvation. He did it for the expediency of the ministry.
Timothy was in agreement with that.
Yes. Yes, Jim?
It just goes to motive, really, in that regard. You know, what is your motive in doing it? Is it to earn your salvation?
Right.
Or in this case, to make him a better instrument in witnessing to the Jews?
Right.
And Paul said in Romans, I do all things that I might by all means win some.
Sure. Yeah. Excellent. Here's an interesting statement by the 4th century Bishop Chrysostom. The cross was not as great a stumbling block to the Jews as was the failure to require obedience to ancestral law. In other words, he's saying this. It wasn't so much the cross that offended the Jews. It was the fact that it exterminated and eliminated the entire Mosaic economy. All the things that they'd grown up in. You're telling me that one single act in history made all of that extinct? That was the offense to the Jewish culture. Not the cross by itself. But what the cross signified when Paul was teaching divine grace? He was saying this. Yes, that one act of history at the cross fulfilled all the Mosaic economy. And when you put your faith in the person and work of Christ who sacrificed his life for you at the cross, you get credit for keeping all the law of the Mosaic economy. You get credit for that. That's why in Romans 5 we're justified by faith, not by works. Remember, justified means declared righteous. God gives you credit for the sinless perfection and perfect obedience in Christ. And the difficulty the Jewish culture had with Paul, the church of Galatia, was this. You mean to tell me that one single act fulfilled all the law? When I've been working my tail off all these years to earn my way into salvation, you're telling me that's wrong? And Paul says this. If I were preaching what they were preaching, human achievement, then why are they persecuting me? Why are they persecuting me? You see, one of the things that false teachers will do is they'll try to persecute true teachers. They'll try to persecute two teachers by saying various things against the teaching of the truth. So we've got to be careful and be very discerning as we listen to other people teach us, because sometimes these false teachers will take on the true teachers because they're not proclaiming the same legalistic system of human achievement that they are.
That was the stumbling block to the Jews, as Paul said. You know, the gospel's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles.
Right.
That was the stumbling block.
That was it. You know, the stumbling block was not the cross so much per se, what the cross accomplished. Mm-hmm. It made extinct the entire Mosaic economy. Now that means all the law. That's what I mean by Mosaic economy. The uncircumcision, the days, the rituals, the feasts. All those things. All those things were removed at the cross because Christ accomplished all that. Now go back to Romans chapter 5 for a moment. Look at Romans chapter 5. beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we also have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Notice what happens as a result of our trusting Christ and the accomplishment of all the law. We get credit for that. We're justified by faith. And notice, where do we stand?
Peace.
We have peace. Where do we stand? Stand in grace. Notice, stand in grace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. Men, when you come to saving faith, you are now standing in grace. You're now standing in grace. That's why it's so important that as we take on our personal responsibility for developing a saving relationship to Christ and maturing in our faith, we put ourselves in a position to absorb grace. What are some of the things you do to absorb grace? Worship, Bible study, prayer, confession, fellowship. Put yourself in a position to absorb grace. Because if you have been justified by faith, that's where you're standing. And no one's going to snatch you out of your hand. No one can remove you from that. We are now involved in standing in a sphere of grace. And grace is sufficient for all things, for all time, for all areas. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 13. Turn with me there. Acts chapter 6. I want you to see why they were upset at Stephen. Acts chapter 6, verse 13. Let me start with verse 8 of Acts chapter 6. And Stephen, full of grace and power, not human achievement, grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, and to the Cyrenians, and all the Alexandrians, and all those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses and said, "This man never ceases to speak against this holy place in the law." You see, the reason they were upset was not talking about a crucified Messiah. They were upset because they were speaking against the law in the holy place of the synagogue. And then if you want to read what happened afterwards, look at chapter 7. How would you like to have this be your response? Look at the end of chapter 7. Look at 54, chapter 7, verse 54. Then when they heard these things, and you can read about that in the whole all of chapter 7, his sermon, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. How'd you like to have that be a response to your sermon? People grinding their teeth in anger. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is the beginning of the conversion of Saul. God will use anything in ministry to bring what people to his saving faith that he needs to do, even the death of Stephen. And they were stoning Stephen and cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now the reason they were so upset about Stephen was because he was preaching against the law and against the synagogue. You see, to the Jewish culture, they just could not believe that one act in history negated the whole system of the Mosaic economy. And Paul says, if I were teaching something other than that, why are they persecuting me? If I were one of them, why are they persecuting me? Every believer has the responsibility to watch out for the beginnings of legalism in our churches. That first bit of yeast that infects the fellowship and eventually grows into a very serious problem. No wonder Paul was so vehement as he denounces the false teachers. "I'm suffering persecution," Paul could say, "because I preach the cross. But these false teachers are popular celebrities because they preach a religion that pampers the flesh and feeds the ego. Do they want to circumcise you? I wish they would cut themselves off," is what he says in the last verse of verse 12. Since the death and resurrection of Christ, there's no spiritual value to circumcision. It is only a physical operation. Now notice this, that Paul wished in verse 12 that these false teachers would operate on themselves, emasculate themselves, castrate themselves is what it means, so that they could not produce any more children of slavery. That's what he means. He says, I wish they would just castrate themselves. Because then they can't have more children. They'd be producing children of slavery. And we're talking about giving up a yoke of slavery and walking in freedom in Christ. He's saying with such great, great concern and passion and vehemence, I just wish that they would castrate themselves so they could not produce any more children of slavery. Well, you talk about a condemnation on these false teachers. The believer who lives in the Spirit of God's grace is free, rich, and running the lane that leads to reward and fulfillment. But the believer who abandons grace for law is a slave, a pauper, and a runner on a detour. As Paul would say, he's just a loser. And the only way to become a winner in the race for faith is to purge out the leaven, the false doctrine that mixes law and grace, and yield the Spirit of God. I want to read something to you as we conclude. This means this is a point of emphasis, so pay attention. This is a statement from one of the Puritan authors called, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Now, I hope, man, you're understanding this. By the grace of God, you and I are really what we are because of who we are, because of grace. Do you understand that?
Amen.
I am what I am because of grace, not because of human achievement. Listen to these words. "All that I am as a child of God, as a servant of Christ, as an heir of heavenly glory, I am by the grace of God. Am I cleansed from the guilt of my sin? It was your grace, O Lord of love, which opened the fountain that washed all my sin away. Am I sanctified? It is not only by works of righteousness which I have done, but by your grace I am saved from the love and power of my sins. Am I justified? It was your grace that provided the spotless robe of righteousness in which I stand accepted before you as one of the beloved. Am I bearing any fruit to your glory? It is by your grace in Christ Jesus. For apart from him, I could do nothing. Am I different from what I once was or from the ungodly who have their portion in this world? It is your grace alone which has made me to differ. I have nothing which I have not received from you. I have nothing that I have not received from you. By the grace of God, I am what I am, a pardoned sinner, a justified believer, an adopted child, and an heir of glory." Let's pray. Father, it is by your grace that we are what we are. And so we can't take credit for what we are, because we have received nothing that has not come from you and your grace. Unmerited favor. Father, allow us to stand in grace and be firm. No one can snatch us out of your hand. And God is greater than him, and no one can snatch him out of his hand. May it be so that we will stand in grace for God's glory this day. And all the brave men said,
Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
Get them on the morning.